Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this afternoon, especially visitors in our midst, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to God's praise. We're going to do so from one of the short psalms of the past week, Psalm 47, all three stanzas.
Thank you.
Let us now, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do so by singing together hymn 1. Our Lord, and ask for a blessing over this service of worship. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we can be gathered together again as your people this afternoon. And we pray, Lord, that you would receive our songs of praise and that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to be attentive listeners to what you have to say to us in your holy word. Therefore, we ask that you would also bless the preaching of that word, that we would be encouraged and strengthened in the faith as well as, where necessary, admonished. Lord, we ask these things humbly and yet boldly through our High Priest in heaven, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we're reminded, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We collect this afternoon for the Children of Light, Christian Education in Sumba. And following upon that collection, we'll be singing together from Psalm 22, the verses 1, 3, and 4. Let's read now together this psalm prayer, Psalm 22, a prayer of David, but unbeknownst to David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a prayer that would be exactly suited to the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22, to the chief musician, set to the Deer of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning, literally screaming or roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Let's sing the verses 5, 6, and 7 of this psalm. my privilege to preach the word of the Lord to you this afternoon, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you confess when you say that he, that is the Lord Jesus, suffered? During all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes. Thereby, I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay upon me. For a crucified one was cursed by God. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from verse 8 of Psalm 22. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we go through the Apostolic Creed with the Heidelberg Catechism, reflecting upon the content of our faith, we've reached that point where we confess that the Lord Jesus suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And as we reflect upon that suffering, we are, in particular this afternoon, going to relate that to Psalm 22. That prayer of David that was so inspired that it fits hand in glove the situation of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm that we therefore, in the last number of weeks at the catechism classes of all ages, have also talked about and discussed. We've sung through that psalm and come to realize how indeed it fits not only the Lord Jesus, but that the gospel shows us that the Lord Jesus had precisely this psalm in mind during his suffering at the end. He knew, therefore, he not only knew this prayer, but he knew that it was a prayer for him, and one that he could use to great comfort, because we sometimes are inclined to forget, because we worship the Lord Jesus as God's only Son. And don't get me wrong, he certainly is God's only Son. But we forget that when he became human and lived on this earth, he let go of his divine majesty. And he suffered, not only bodily, but also psychologically, in exactly the same way we suffer. Pain, anxiety, loss. These are all things that he went through, and especially on the cross. And so I preach to you this afternoon our Christian confession. He suffered. We're going to see that Christ suffered in body, that he suffered in soul, that he suffered God's anger, and ask ourselves the question, for what? First of all, then, Christ suffered in body. We confess in the Catechism that Christ suffered during all the time that he lived on earth. And that's another aspect of Christ's suffering that we often overlook. It wasn't just the cross at the very end of his life. He suffered even in the simple fact of becoming human, taking upon himself the essence of what it is to be a creature, when he himself is the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God himself. And yet for us men and our sake, he takes upon himself, yes, the essence of a creature. He becomes human, body and soul. Not only that, of course. Would have been one thing to humiliate himself by becoming human. But he becomes a human that is not respected for who he is. He becomes a human that right from the very beginning is persecuted. Not only in the fact that he's born into a very poor family, despite the fact that Joseph is from the royal line has gotten itself into abject poverty. Not only is Joseph no longer able to farm the land that he inherits around the region of Bethlehem and has to work as a carpenter up north, but we find out that when they do give birth to the Lord Jesus in the temple, there he is not offering a lamb, which he evidently cannot afford, not even one lamb, but the option for very poor people given in the law of Moses, a pair of turtle doves. And then, of course, you all know of the plot of King Herod to murder the Lord Jesus right as an infant, seeing him as a threat. And many a child is murdered at the time. The Lord Jesus himself, by God's providence, escapes to Egypt. Yes, there most certainly was suffering right through the life of the Lord Jesus. During his ministry on earth, again and again, he's rejected. Rejected by the leadership of the very people that ought to be receiving him. And even by his own disciples, he's misunderstood and ultimately by one of them, even betrayed unto death. It's the Apostle Paul reflecting on this in Philippians 2 that says to us that the Lord Jesus disrobed himself of his divine majesty when he became human. And when the Apostle Paul reflects upon that in Philippians, he gives it to us as an example of the kind of humiliation, the kind of doing things for the sake of somebody else and not yourself, that we as his followers ought to take upon ourselves. Nevertheless, as the Catechism rightly says, even although Jesus suffered all the time that he lived on earth, it was especially at the end that he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against sin. We just read from Psalm 22, and I've said to you that this psalm indeed prophetically reflects upon the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Just have a look at verses 14 and 15. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. It's a piece of clay, pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws, or my lips is another translation. You've brought me to the dust of death. And you can recall how the Lord Jesus, after his whipping by the Roman soldiers, a whipping that's not like the whipping you could see today in many countries in Asia, where people are still punished for drug-related offences and this kind of a way, It's a whipping with little bits of metal tied to the leather lashes so that your flesh, the flesh on your back, is deliberately ripped open. After the whipping, we find that indeed the Lord Jesus is so tired out that his strength is so far gone that what a normal person experiencing crucifixion ought to be able to do, namely to carry the crossbeam of the cross to the place where he's going to be crucified, the Lord Jesus is not even able to do anymore. And the soldiers have to force somebody else to carry it for him, a passerby. And when he finally arrives at the cross, he is parched, absolutely parched. With the psalm, his tongue clings to his jaws, so that when the soldiers decide to offer him a drink, he eagerly takes it. This is right before he is nailed to the cross. But of course, as you hopefully well recall, he only takes one sip, because it's a joke. What are we told? We're told that he's offered a drink that tastes like gall. In other words, the stomach acid, that it's the last thing to come out when you're sick and vomiting away. Yeah, you all know what it tastes like. How did they get that? Well, Matthew, just to mention one of the Gospels, says in chapter 27, verse 33, when they'd come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him sour wine, that's the normal ration that a Roman soldier has, sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. There have been those that have perhaps suggested, well, maybe this was an attempt to give him something that would ease the pain. There's really no evidence for that. And it's not as if they deliberately managed to vomit out some stomach bile and mix it with the wine. Mark is the one that tells us how they got that taste. They decided to mix sour wine, the ration of the soldiers. This is white wine that is a little bit old and tastes a little bit like vinegar, but it's actually a very good way of slaking one's thirst. And they mixed it with perfume. And Matthew tells us that produced the taste of gall. One sip was sufficient. And you can just picture the soldiers laughing their heads off. Psalm 22 continues, the dogs have surrounded me. I'm reading verse 16. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And when the Lord Jesus thinks of the congregation of the wicked, he would not have been thinking of the Roman soldiers, as anti-Jew as they would have been. But he would have been predominantly thinking of his own people, the leaders of the Jewish community, for they are the ones that have gotten it so far that the Lord Jesus is to be crucified. They are the ones that have ganged up on Pilate, compelling him to take this Jesus, although he knew he was innocent, to the cross. The Jewish leaders and the Jewish crowd, predominantly from the south, that had been assembled together before the praetorium that morning. But can you imagine possibly what that is like? You have come, you have become not only a human being, but a Jew, a person belonging to the heritage of God's people. You've come to save, to deliver God's people. And it is God's people that send you to the cross. persecuted by the church for whom you came. We'll see a little later that when the Lord Jesus famously prayed that prayer on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," at that point, he's not speaking about the culprits, the leaders of Jerusalem. He's speaking about the Roman soldiers. The wicked are his own people. And so the Lord Jesus is nailed to a cross. And the Catechism stands still at that point to emphasize the fact that by God's providence it was indeed a cross and not a stoning as you might have expected and as the disciples had certainly expected. They all knew that in Jerusalem it was going to be dangerous for Jesus, particularly in the short time before they had come to Jerusalem. You remember when Thomas says to the other disciples, when Jesus has invited them to go to Lazarus, who's just died, and the Passover is very, very close, Thomas sort of, in a resignated way, says to the other disciples, "Come on, guys, let's go. We'll all go and die with him." They know how dangerous it is to be that close to Jerusalem at that time. But they're not expecting to die on a cross. They're expecting to die by stoning, because the charge that has been laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus and therefore his followers is that of blasphemy, a charge which the Jews punished by stoning. It's the way that Stephen was killed as a martyr. And the only reason, as the Gospels explain to us, that the Lord Jesus wasn't taken out and stoned was because in God's providence, they arrested him too late. They couldn't arrest him openly in the city. It was too dangerous because of all the crowds that supported him. And the Lord Jesus deliberately did not stay in the city during the evening. He went out to a nearby village to an address that nobody else knew about. But through the betrayal of Judas, they got wind of where Jesus would be Thursday evening in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Passover celebration. But it was too late. Friday was the first day of the celebration of unleavened bread. And it was an extra Sabbath day. You cannot execute a person on the Sabbath. Saturday was the regular Sabbath day. If they were going to stone him, they had to wait till Sunday. Much too dangerous. But the crowds would surely get wind of the fact that he'd been arrested, and there would be riots. It had to be done, and it had to be done quickly. And the only way, given his late arrest, was to hand him over to Pontius Pilate and make up a new charge, not blasphemy, which was the charge of the Sanhedrin, but treason. And they had to push hard and threaten to write to the emperor in Rome itself before Pontius Pilate fell for it. And so the Catechism asks, was that significant then, that he was crucified and didn't die in another way? Yes, it was. Being nailed to the cross comes in fulfillment of what God's law says in Deuteronomy 21. At the end of that chapter, we read the following, the last couple of verses. "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." And so you see, the Israelites were told that, look, if you come across a person, not only is he guilty of a capital crime, that is, he warrants the death penalty, but he is so heinous in his sin, and you need to show that to the people after he's been executed. That's the point of the Mosaic Law. After he's been executed, you can hang his dead body up on a tree during the day so that everybody can see that, so that symbolically they see that he's accursed of God, hanging, as it were, between heaven and earth. But mind you, that you take him down before nightfall, which is the decent thing to do. This manner of showing that somebody was accursed by God was executed several times. If you read through the book of Joshua, for example, when they were taking over the Canaanites, the king of Ai was hanged in exactly this way, and several others too. The Lord Jesus was hung alive, nailed to the cross. The nail marks were still there on his hands and feet after the resurrection. Thomas was invited by the Lord Jesus to come and see them if he would not believe that the Lord Jesus truly was resurrected from the dead. Well, that brings us to the second point this afternoon. Christ suffered not only in body, but also in soul. As I said at the beginning, when Jesus Christ became human, it didn't just mean taking upon himself our flesh. He has not only a human body, but also a human soul. Meaning that he suffers psychologically in the same way that we do, yet without sin. Take the psalm, verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, ha, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, read what it says in Matthew. Again, Matthew 27. He surely bears this psalm in mind as he describes the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Verse 39. Those who passed by, and remember that crucifixion occurred in a very public place so that people could see what was happening to the criminals on the cross. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. That tells us a great deal about who was doing the blaspheming. We're told in the Gospels, namely, that at the trial of the Lord Jesus, very early Friday morning, before sunup, they had tried to convict him of blasphemy first by using witnesses. Witnesses that had heard what the Lord Jesus had said 3 years earlier. Right at the beginning of his public ministry, the first time that he'd cleansed the temple. For then he had said in public, in the temple court, that if you destroy this temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. Now, the Gospel of John explains to us that the Lord Jesus was referring not to the building of the temple on Mount Zion, but to the temple of his own body. But these witnesses were called at his hearing 3 years later to testify that he had said that he was going to destroy the temple building. In the end, they couldn't use that evidence, say the Gospels, because the witnesses turned out to be unreliable. They weren't exact in their retelling of what the Lord Jesus had said and when he had said it. Eventually, he's convicted of blasphemy out of his own mouth when he is asked under oath "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "I am, and I am the Son of Man," referring to the prophecy of Daniel 7, which he quotes. But those same witnesses that couldn't get their testimony straight now pass by the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, blaspheming and shaking their heads at him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. And as that was happening, surely the words of that psalm were in the mind of the Lord Jesus himself. It was all coming to pass what had been prophesied. Think of what is said too in verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Matthew tells us about that in verse 35. Jesus is hanging on the cross, just having been hung up, and they put over his head the accusation, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then we're told the other robbers are crucified with him. And sorry, it's just before that we're told that they divide his garments among them, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken. And Psalm 22 is quoted. When Luke tells us that they divided his garments like that, it's at that point that Luke says Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus is thinking of those soldiers dividing up his garments. And it's not as if the garments were an attractive proposition for the soldiers. Very often it's made out as if the garments were of great value. Because we are told specifically, are we not, that the undershirt was of one piece, as if the Lord Jesus wore truly expensive underwear, which is nonsense. Think only of the fact, too, that even although he will have been whipped with a bare back only a few hours earlier, after that whipping, he's expected to put his clothes back on, and he puts his undershirt back on. Can you imagine the state it would have been in when it is taken off for the crucifixion, for men were crucified stark naked? What the soldiers are doing is mocking Jesus. They've just put a sign above his head, "This is the King of the Jews." And remember that the Roman soldiers that were stationed in Jerusalem were actually Syrian conscripts. Syrians, of course, even today still, and also back then, hate Jews. "This is the King of the Jews. Let's cast lots for these royal garments." And they're sitting there having the time of their lives in front of the Lord Jesus. But as Jesus says, in their mocking, "They know not what they do." The Jewish leaders did. Having said that, we realize that the anguish and the emotional pain from the ridicule and from the betrayal of his own people, right down to one of his own disciples, must have caused enormous psychological suffering for the Lord Jesus. And then we come to the third point. Christ suffered God's anger. Because, you know, when we think about the suffering of the Lord Jesus and we read the gospel accounts, and we try and picture it in our minds, we kind of often forget the greatest suffering of all. And you see that in Psalm 22 in the opening verses. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I cry, and you do not hear. And think only of that anguished prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his arrest. We're told that drops of sweat like blood are pouring off his forehead, and he is praying fervently, and all the disciples can do is fall asleep. But he knows what is coming. And he is praying in his humanity and in his anxiety, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. For he knows the pain and the anguish that he is about to experience. And even on the cross, those words resound, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember when they were said? Matthew tells us, chapter 27, verse 45, it was the sixth hour. And from the sixth hour, that's about midday, until the ninth hour, it's about 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, so after that 3 hours of totally unexpected darkness over the whole land, a solar eclipse. Well, it doesn't just last for a couple of minutes, but 3 hours. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Those are the words of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? For the Lord Jesus knows that this darkness is symbolic of the fact that even God the Father has turned his face away from his Son in this suffering. But the Lord Jesus would suffer the full wrath of God against the sin of humankind. We're reminded of what we confess. Especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Which brings us to the final question, for what? As a payment for our sins. Now, as I've said before, when we read the Gospels, we read them, of course, as professing Christians. But imagine reading the Gospels without any of the rest of the New Testament. You would understand the suffering of the Lord Jesus. You would understand that he was crucified, even although innocent. You would understand from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus had indeed made the claim to be God's Son, to be God himself. All that you get from the Gospels. But you end still with the question, why? Only one tiny little verse in Mark is spilling the beans a little bit, that he would suffer as a ransom for many. Why? And that puzzle question still wasn't clear to the disciples, even after the resurrection. Wonderful to have the Lord Jesus back. But why? And the answer to that question only comes with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit gives them to understand all of a sudden, not only why the Lord Jesus suffered and what it means that he's resurrected from the dead, but how all that also connects so fully with Old Testament prophecy. That he died to pay the ultimate punishment, death, the curse that had come for Adam and Eve's sin and all their progeny. He'd paid that. He'd conquered it and for us taken away the sting of death. So that in him we too can expect eternal life and a resurrection, even as he was resurrected back to life. This is also seen in Psalm 22. All of a sudden, halfway that psalm, you get that immediate change. You see that in more psalms, by the way. The psalm that begins with a petition, a prayer for deliverance. And then, presumably at some later date, when the Lord God indeed had given that deliverance, there's a thanksgiving prayer added to the psalm. And you see that here in Psalm 22 as well. The end of verse 21. You've answered me. And the response of the Lord Jesus, David initially, many hundreds of years before, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Do you know in the New Testament with the apostles, and they're preaching with their new understanding through the work of the Holy Spirit, they understand too that this psalm in its entirety belongs to the Lord Jesus. And so in Hebrews 2, when we're reflecting on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is so much higher than even the angels, it says, Hebrews 2 verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is to say, he who makes holy, that's God, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, being made holy by God, are all of one. For which reason he, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, those being sanctified, us, the believers, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers. How so? Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, saying, quote, Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren, my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. In other words, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. And in that death of the Lord Jesus, when we embrace him by faith, we too become his brothers, for his death becomes ours. The punishment that we offer up to the Lord is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, and that basis only, we receive forgiveness of sins and full pardon and reconciliation with God. Jesus recognized that we belong to him through faith. Now you could ask, well, Reverend, what's the application from a sermon like this? Well, brothers and sisters, what is the application from understanding that the Lord Jesus died for me? And having that really, as it were, rammed home to us in the Gospels, through a psalm such as 22, the application is that I stand here before God, reconciled, only because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And if that does not affect the way that I present myself in this life to him, then I haven't understood one letter of the gospel. Only if we truly understand what the Lord Jesus gave up and did for us, will we begin to view and to see our lives as a thanksgiving sacrifice to God. That is what motivates the Christian life. Understanding the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not the attitude, as long as I obey all these laws and come to church twice on Sunday, it'll be all right for me on Judgment Day. Then you haven't understood the gospel at all. Jesus died for me. Let me present my life for him in response. And let me do everything it takes to live a life that is glorifying to God for his sake. And if that means following him in suffering or persecution, so be it. Let me rejoice because he trod that path before me. But come what may, let me serve him. That's why we struggle against sin. We know what it costs the Lord Jesus. That motivates us. And may this gospel speak to the hearts of each and every one of us. Not just now, but every day of our lives. Praise be God. Amen. Let's sing in response from verse 8 of this psalm. Announcement that I forgot to mention this morning. This coming Wednesday, there will be no 7 p.m. catechism class, so there will be no group 3. There will be pre-confession at 8 o'clock, but group 3, because of the barbecue, is cancelled. In our prayer this afternoon, we shall remember, as we did last week, Sister Sloab Sr., who is in Fairhaven undergoing palliative care. I've been given to understand she no longer eats or drinks, and that, humanly speaking, will not be too long before she is taken to be with the Lord. And let us then remember the family that she will leave behind. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon having once again reflected upon your love and mercy in your Son Jesus Christ for us. And that he came to be one of us. And that he suffered severely throughout this life, but also especially at the end. And although we can reflect upon the bodily and the psychological pain that he underwent, we know that the greatest pain occurred in that he bore your wrath against our sin. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, we would be motivated all the more to live for him, to follow in his footsteps, offering ourselves, body and soul, as a thanksgiving sacrifice to you. Now that we can see you as our Heavenly Father reconciled to us in love. And we thank you, Lord, that you've taken away the sting of death in him. And although when loved ones pass away, there is still mourning and there is still sadness at the loss, yet there is the comfort of the gospel. But there is a resurrection, and that there is a life eternal upon a renewed heaven and earth. And so in the midst of the pain and anguish of this life, Lord, we We pray that you would soon take to yourself Sister Slope Senior, that she may be with you. And we pray that you would grant that comfort of your gospel to those whom she leaves behind. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you shower upon us in this life, blessings that none of us deserve. We pray that we would be mindful of them also in the coming week. We're thankful, Lord, that our sister Postuma is sufficiently far in her own recuperation that she could be with us and worship you together with us also this day. And we pray that you would continue to be with her as she heals. We pray that you would be with each and every one of us in our various circumstances, sometimes difficult, sometimes painful, but Lord, never without your presence and without the strength that you provide by your word and spirit. And so be with us, encourage us, and open our eyes to avenues for service, we pray, in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in hymn 30, the verses 1 and 2. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.